We are continuing this morning with our series that's focused on really what the Bible has to say about the church. And we're looking at biblical truth related to the church, but we're also looking about why that means that Christians should love and be committed to the church. And as we've said, we live in a day where the church is rejected by many who profess to be Christians. Many would see the church as being optional and therefore unnecessary in their Christian life. But you can't defend that opinion from Scripture. There's just no way you can. And we've seen several things. We've seen, first off, that we should love the church because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if he loved the church, even at our worst, then we need to love the church. We saw last week that the church is described in Scripture as a thing of beauty. There are just dozens and dozens of metaphors and illustrations all through Old Testament and New Testament alike. In an attempt to describe the church from all different angles, from all different vantage points, just giving us the very distinct idea that the church is a thing of beauty. I mean, that has been started and continued by the Lord. Now, we also need to say this, which I think we're all probably aware of this. There are definitely distortions of the church in the world. There are many gatherings of people who would actually use the term church to describe themselves, but they really shouldn't use the word church to describe themselves, because you really cannot be a true church in the biblical sense of the word if you deny the Scripture, if you deny the gospel. Then you're not a church, even though you might use that term in your name. So that's really an ugly distortion of the church. That's not a thing of beauty. That's ugly. That also means that this also doesn't mean that there's no place to criticize the church. I mean, there are things that need to be criticized, whether it's local or whether it's a broader perspective. But I think our criticisms need to be biblically based. I mean, our criticisms need to be based on what the biblical perspectives of a church are and should be. And I think any criticism should also really be made with a heavy heart as well, because we're acknowledging that the Bible says one thing about a church, and the church is not that in a lot of different ways. And we also need to recognize that even in the best of churches, there's going to be weaknesses. I mean, there's not a single church that exists anywhere in the world that is not in need of reformation in certain areas. I mean, that's just always going to be the case. So those are realities. But I think that's why it makes it just so much important for us to be conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ loves the church. It's not that he loved the church. He loves the church present. He loves the church now. And so it's important for us to keep that perspective, because if Christ continues to be committed to the church, then we need to be as well, and realize that those biblical descriptions of the church as a thing of beauty are true. They are still true. Now, today we're going to look at another biblical reason to love the church, and that is it's because of Christ's commitment to the church and the fact that the church is, that he builds the church will prevail, it will be strong and victorious. And really, one of the most important scriptures, probably in the Bible, of the importance of the church is the passage that Mike read at the beginning of the service, which is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. In this passage, the disciples are traveling with Jesus through or into the Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks them a couple questions. And the conversation that results from those questions are extremely important. Let me read those verses again, 13 through 20, Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Like I said, this is obviously an extremely important passage. And Jesus asked two questions, and really everything follows from these two questions, especially the second one. But the first question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they're just actually given a report of kind of what they have heard, you know, the people around and their conversations, who they would see Jesus as being. And so they give a pretty impressive list. They mention some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, if any one of these had been true, it would have required that that person would have been resurrected from the dead. So, I mean, there's a level of faith here, which is kind of remarkable. But on the other hand, I mean, this indicates really that the people had generally thought highly of Jesus, but they were all wrong. I mean, they thought well of Jesus, but they were wrong in what they thought. And we have the same issue today, is that there's lots of people who maybe will not outwardly reject Christ. I mean, they may have a good opinion of Christ and speak well of Him. But if they reject Him as the Messiah, if they reject Him as the Son of God, then they have no Savior, no matter how highly they might think of Christ. And you just can't be right with God just by thinking nice thoughts about Jesus. You have to receive Jesus as your Savior and submit to Him as your Lord. But that leads to the second question that they ask. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And then on behalf of the disciples, really, Peter answers correctly. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter, he said, it's God who's revealed that to you. You didn't just come up with that on your own. That's of God. Now, what I want us to do now is to look at the significance of the church in relation to this truth that Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's several things we need to look at. But under this category, the church belongs to Christ, the Son of the living God. There's two things I want to focus on from Peter's confession. The first one is this. Jesus Christ is Lord over all because He is God. He's Lord over all because He's God. Because, I mean, to say that Jesus is the Christ and to say that He's the Son of the living God is to say two different things about Jesus. They're obviously both true, but it's saying two different things about who Jesus is. To say He's the Son of the living God is to say that Jesus Christ is God. It's to say that He's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's to say that He is God in contrast to all the dead gods. He's a living God in contrast to all the dead gods of the pagans around them at that time. It's also a confession that Jesus is the giver and sustainer of life. He's the Son of the living God. And so, there are confessions, there's a confession made there. He's the Son of the living God, and virtually can be summed up with all different categories underneath it. Jesus is God. That's what he was saying with that phrase. He's God. And so the fact that Jesus Christ is God necessarily ties into the fact that as God, he is sovereign over all things. He's the Lord over all. He is God. He is fully and completely God. But that's not all Peter said. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like I said, that's to say two different things about Jesus. They're both true, but they're telling us two different things about him. To say that he is the Christ is to say that he's the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word for the same word, which is the anointed one. They said, you are the Messiah. You are the one that was promised from the Old Testament scriptures. The one who would come, the deliverer who would come. They're saying that, and that's speaking of the office of the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God has been given the office, the responsibility, so to speak, of being the Christ, the anointed one. And there's to be anointed is to be set apart for a particular task, is to be set apart for a particular responsibility. That's contained in that office. And for Jesus to be the Christ really ties him directly into the church. Because what he says right after this after after this confession of you are the Christ, Son of the living God, Jesus begins almost immediately to start talking about the church. The Christ and the church go together. And he calls it my church. It's mine. I'm responsible for it. I'm sovereign over it. It's my church because I am the Christ. And so so he immediately begins to tie in very important truths about the Christ, about the church, since Jesus is the Christ. The two go together. So, since Jesus is not only the Son of God, but all the second person of the Trinity, but also Christ by God's appointment, we need to see this next point. As the Christ, the Son of God, has been given sovereign authority over the church. Before the foundation of the world, the Scripture tells us that that God the Father set His love on a multitude of persons who would end up being His church, or sometimes called the elect. And we know that that happened before the world ever began. He gave those persons over to Jesus. He gave Jesus the responsibility in many ways to those people, for the elect. And so He gives Him responsibility for them. Because every single one that God the Father gave to Christ is by nature a sinner and is by nature a rebel against God. And so He gives them to Christ, and then Christ then has a responsibility for them to bring them into to be the people of God. I mean, their sin has to be paid for. Salvation has to be purchased for them and applied to them in order for them to actually be the church, to be the ones that are going to be the people of God. And that's why the Son of God is called the Christ, the Anointed One, because this is His responsibility. His responsibility is the church. He had to purchase their salvation. He has to make known to them the truths of what it is to be saved and that is involved in salvation, the doctrine involved. And then thirdly, he has to apply that salvation to them, in order for them to be the actual people of God, saved and set apart for Him. Now, all this, once again, ties into Jesus being the Christ, the Anointed One. And just want to open that up a little bit more to help us see what that means. First, as God's anointed priest, Jesus makes atonement for the sins of His people. I really should say Christ makes atonement for the sins of His people. So He is part of His being anointed as the Christ includes under that being anointed as priest. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So in order to bring salvation to the elect, the church, Jesus had to pay the price for their sin. The wages of sin is death. He had to pay that price. And so you know how the priest of the Old Testament would do this by bringing animals to offer up as sacrifice on behalf of the people. Well, Jesus as the priest obviously offers Himself as the Lamb of God to take away those sins and to pay the price for their sin. So He does that Himself. That's why He has to suffer and die for sin. So that's Him being the priest. But there's something else the priest would do. The priest would also intercede on behalf of the people. They would offer sacrifices, and they would pray to God on behalf of the people they were offering sacrifices for. So Jesus does the same thing. He offers Himself as the sacrifice for sin, and then He comes to God the Father as intercessor and pleads to the Father on behalf of these people. He reminds the Father of the price that He paid for their sin. And he asks the Father to bring them and to apply that price to them, so that actually that they can actually be His people. So he pays the price for His people, then He intercedes to God their Father on behalf of them because He's the Christ. That's what He's anointed to do, part of what He's anointed to do. Secondly, as God's anointed prophet, Christ makes known to men all He has done for their salvation. One of the effects of sin is ignorance. Adam was created with an understanding, a knowledge of God and really of God's creation. It's amazing to the extent of His knowledge that you can see as you just even examine that first chapter or two of Genesis. But in sin, though, that changed. After Adam, no one is born with that same understanding, that same insight, that same knowledge that Adam had anymore. We're all born ignorant. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses several different phrases to describe the mind of someone who is not a Christian. Futility of mind, darkened in ignorance, and hardness of heart. That all tells you that it's just not, you know, the things of God just don't fit in. They just don't make sense. They don't understand them. And so the primary role of the Old Testament prophets was to take the truth of God that God revealed to them and proclaim it to, make it clear to the people. So Christ, being anointed as prophet, he does the same thing. He pays the price for salvation, but then he also teaches. He also reveals, makes clear what the truth about salvation is. And you can see this in the Gospels. You can see it in what the apostles who Jesus appointed taught as well. All of that is Christ being the prophet. I mean, Jesus made clear who God is. You know, the glory of God, the holiness of God. He makes clear what the law of God is, what God expects of people. He made clear the fact that everyone has fallen short of what God expects. He went into great detail talking, explaining what the law required, and it was clear that nobody measured up to what the law required. Jesus makes it clear that you're going to have to come to the Father through me. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He makes that clear, and the apostles follow that up. And so you have to repent. You have to believe. So you have Jesus being the prophet proclaiming the truth about salvation as the Christ, because that's part of what he's anointed to do as the Christ. Now, one of the things that's important to note here, Jesus' role as being priest and being prophet is extremely important, obviously. I mean, no one could become a Christian apart from what he did as priest and what he did as prophet. There would be no church if Jesus did not do his job as a priest and his job as a prophet. But if that's all he did, there would not be a church either. Because to this point, he's paid the price for sin, he's interceding on behalf of the people, he's making the truth about salvation known to people, but at this point, no one has actually been saved. At this point, no one has actually been brought into the kingdom. Because you still have rebels against God who have not been reconciled to God. That's why he also has to be king. He has to have, all three of those have to be there. Because with king, as king, he has authority to make those applications of what he did as priest and what he taught about as prophet. So, thirdly, we see this. As God's anointed king, Christ sovereignly applies the work of salvation to his people. Part of sin, another aspect of sin, besides being ignorant, another aspect of sin is that we are resistant to God. I mean, resistance is probably a nice way to say it. Actually, the Bible uses the word like enemies of God. But there's a resistance to the things of God. And that resistance has to be overcome in order for someone to actually be brought into the kingdom. That natural sinful resistance has to be changed. And so what happens is, I mean, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We begin to realize that there's such a thing as right and wrong. But the resistance inside of us begins to think, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, there's lots of other people who are a lot worse than I am. Or even the things I do wrong is because of what that person did. If I hadn't been raised this way, or if that person hadn't treated me this way, I never would have said that. I never would have done that. And so there's just this resistance to even calling yourself a sinner unless God changes that and does something besides that. And so the Lord has to overcome that resistance in order to bring us into the kingdom. And that's why Jesus is not only anointed as priest and anointed as prophet, he also has to be anointed as king. A king rules over, a king conquers. And we have to be conquered by our Savior in order to come and actually receive him as our Savior and follow him as our Lord. Now, we see this referred to in all kinds of places, but the place I think it's clearest is probably Psalm 110, verse 1, which we've said before is the one Old Testament passage that is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other Old Testament verse in the Bible. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," now let me kind of interpret that first, The Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, the Son. So the Father is speaking to the Son. And he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, even though God chose a people before the foundation of the world, every single person, like I said, comes into life being an enemy of God. And so if they're going to come into God's kingdom, that resistance has to be overcome. They have to be conquered and subdued, made a footstool for his feet. That doesn't happen just automatically. It's something that God has to do, and it's part of Christ's work. Not just to provide salvation, not just to teach salvation, but to actually apply that salvation to us so that we actually get what he purchased for us. And that's one of the most significant things, really, about the resurrection, ascension, because at the resurrection that we see Christ go from being in his humiliation to being exalted and being resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns now as king. Just like, because he's the Christ. Part of being the Christ is being the king. And so he will rule, it says, Psalm 110, and it's quoted, like I said, often in the New Testament, he will rule as king until all his enemies are made footstool for his feet. So until everyone that is to be brought into the kingdom is brought into the kingdom, he will rule and reign there until that is completely accomplished and conquering and subduing, so that we actually become a volunteer army, so to speak, on his behalf. And the rest of Psalm 110 talks about that. So I guess you could, in a sense, I think Andrew Fuller coined the phrase, the churches are like armies of the Lamb. We're armies of the Lamb because he subdued us and brought us into his army, so to speak. We're the church. We're not our army with physical weapons, but with the truth of the Lord and that weapon. So what I want you to see here is this, because this is what ties into this next point. There is an inescapable relationship between Jesus being the Christ and the church. I mean, that cannot be separated. Christ and the church it has to be together. It cannot be taken apart. It just cannot be. If there's no Christ, there's no church. And Jesus Christ has been anointed with a full responsibility for the church. That's what it is to be the Christ. He has a responsibility for his church over all through the ages, over every nation and at all times. That's why, like I mentioned earlier, in Matthew 16, Peter makes this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, almost immediately Jesus starts talking about the church. Because you can't talk about Jesus as the Christ without also talking about the church. You just can't. The two go together. So, look with me now in verses 18 through 20, so we can build on this. Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone that he is the Christ, or that he was the Christ. Now that last verse seems a little bit strange, I understand. But in the context here, it seems that Christ is telling them, you don't need to share these things really until I've completed the work. Until I've completed the work of what I came to do as the Christ. That seems to be what the context is. And of course, after that, they were supposed to just totally tell everybody he was the Christ. But what we see here is Jesus making some very important promises, some very important provisions for the church. So, number two, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to fully build and permanently establish his church. You can't separate the ministry of Christ from the ministry of the church. Joel Beakey made these comments, I think, were really, really helpful to help us understand the importance of the church in God's eyes and to Christ. It says the church is the epicenter of Christ's vision. I mean, that in itself is remarkable. The church is the epicenter of Christ's vision. The church is. That makes sense because of what the responsibility he was given for the church. It's at the heart of Christ's messianic ministry. Therefore, it has preeminent status in the world. Now, the world may not give it preeminent status, But God gives it preeminent status because of who, because of Christ and the connection there with the church. So God's work in the world overall is clearly focused on the work of Christ, God's work. And then Christ's work is focused on the church. So what happens is, if we love the Lord, then we will love the work that He's doing. We'll love the church because He's doing His work through the church. And so if you reject the church, you basically rejected the Lord and rejected His work that He's doing in the world. I mean, it just, I don't know how you could do it any other way. It goes together. So to reject the church, even with her faults, which we said are many, still, from God's perspective, if we do that, we've rejected the Lord and His purposes in the world. So, let's look now at these promises and provisions that Christ makes for the church. First one is this. Christ has provided for the church's lasting stability. He tells Peter in verse 18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, most of you probably know that the Catholic Church uses this verse to say that Jesus was making Peter the first pope when He sowed those words to Peter. But the focus here is not so much on Peter himself, but the confession he's making about the Christ. That's why I'm making such an emphasis about Christ and the church. The focus is Christ and the church, not Peter and the church. Peter has an important role to play, but Christ is the much greater focus here. And so it really seems like Peter is making his confession not just on behalf of Peter, but really on behalf of the disciples as a whole. Because I think at this point they probably all believed He was the Christ. And Peter was actually making that confession on their behalf. And so what Jesus does then is make the promise that the church will be completely built. I will build my church. It will be a finished job. You know, it's not going to be, you know, every once in a while you'll see a house that's just partly built because they run out of money. They couldn't get another loan, whatever, to finish it. And the church, I mean, I remember houses growing up, you know, where there were houses that just kind of sat there for years and years and years, never being completely built because they just, for whatever reason, had to stop. That will not happen with the church. The church will be completely built, totally finished. And so all that Christ came to accomplish for the church will be accomplished. Now, last week we looked at some things that are connected with this because the metaphors that we focused on last week were out of 1 Peter 2. And a number of them talked about the church as a building, as God's spiritual house. Well, that obviously, that same metaphor is being used here when Christ says, "I will build my church." It's the metaphor of a house, of a building. So let me just mention three aspects of that. A couple of these we talked about last week, but just to review. First thing is this. The Old Testament and New Testament both make it clear that the church is built on Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. I mean, that's Old Testament Scripture that's quoted in the New Testament. We looked at it last week in 1 Peter 2:6. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And it makes it clear that choice stone, that precious cornerstone, is Christ himself. He is the cornerstone of the church. And that is why the church has stability, is because it's built on Christ as the chief cornerstone. Second, we see this. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And this does tell us that Jesus did use Peter and the apostles in very important ways in the church. Let me read those verses for you. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. "So then you are no longer to be strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So you have that same metaphor there of the household, of the building being built. There it talks about, it says, Christ himself is the cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundation, but they built on the cornerstone. So in other words, the apostles were taught by Christ the prophet, and they understood what truth was. They based their doctrine on what Christ taught them. And as a result, that doctrine has become the foundation, along with the doctrine of the prophets of the Old Testament and New Testament as well. That is the foundation of the church. So what Peter did and the other apostles did was very important. It was built on what Christ done, but actually so that actually is a foundation there that God used the apostles as a major part of building. But thirdly, we also see this as far as the building is concerned. And once again, we saw this in 1 Peter, so I won't really elaborate this anymore. But it talks about anyone who comes to Christ as the living stone, capital L, living, capital S, living stone, they themselves become little L, little S, living stones. And that he is building his church out of these stones, which is us. So all the way around, when Christ says, I will build my church, that's what it means. The chief cornerstone, the foundation, the living stones that are being built, Christ will build his church and it will be completed no matter what. It will happen. So this promise is absolutely sure. It's absolutely certain. No matter what the newspapers tell you, no matter what we see around, that is what is happening. He is continuing that work. He's promised it. He'll do it. Then he makes an additional promise. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So our next point is this one. Christ has given the church assurance of victory over her enemies in the face of hellish opposition. An assurance of victory over enemies in spite of or in face of hellish opposition. Because what this does tell us, Christ is going to build his church, but it's not going to be without opposition. He says the gates of Hades are going to try to stop this from happening. So there's going to be opposition back and forth to this work. It's not going to be easy going. It's going to be hard going. There will be the enemies of the church attempt to destroy and overthrow the church. All through history, you see that continuing to happen. And Jesus describes these enemies as the gates of Hades. Now, Hades refers literally to what they call would be called the place of the dead. But it came to be understood really synonymously with hell, what we would consider hell, not just the place of the dead, but also place where Satan and the demons and so forth dwell. So it's understood really to be synonymous with hell. Gates refers to like an organized city that has gates. So what you have here is you have the powers of darkness organized in opposition to the church. The gates, the organized opposition of hell against the church. So what that means is what Jesus is saying is really the same thing that Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 6, but Paul just said it in a different way. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, we struggle against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the gates of hell. That's the gates of Hades, just said in another way. So Jesus emphatically says here, the gates of hell will not be allowed to overpower the church. That will not be allowed. John Calvin comments on that and he says, against all the power of Satan, the firmness of the church will prove to be invincible because the truth of God on which the faith of the church rests will ever remain unshaken. The truth remains firm. And of course, the truth is based on Christ, our prophet. And that will prove to be invincible. Now, there is so many examples in history of opposition to the church. And we see, there's as much opposition to the church now around the world as probably ever has been. We try to make regular connections with the persecuted church and to remind ourselves of all that's going on really in places just all over the world. They're just horrific things where the gates of hell are seeking to overthrow the church in various places all over the world. But we see it in past history as well. We've talked about some of these in our earlier class, which is Sunday morning class. I want to remind you of one of them. There was a major attempt in 1572 in France to try to overthrow the church. Because at this point, the leadership of France was Catholic, almost totally Catholic, and were very strongly opposed to the Protestant Reformation getting a foothold in France. But even though they opposed it, it happened anyway. And the believers that began to put their faith in Christ, who were French, were called the Huguenots. And they were persecuted, they were burned at the stake, but they continued to grow in spite of that. And it got to the point that in 1562, that a third of all Frenchmen were Protestants. A third of all Frenchmen had actually received faith in Christ, put their faith in Christ, in the gospel. Really just remarkable. But 10 years later, in 1572, St. Bartholomew's Day, there was a massacre at the Catholic Church that the leaders of France planned and carried out. And there were 30,000 or so. The numbers are different, varying, and it's hard to get a good count here. But there was apparently about 30,000 different Protestants killed in their churches and in their homes on that one day. And before it was all said and done, there was around 90,000 who were killed just because they had put their faith in Christ. Now, if you were in a French Huguenot church in 1572, and the soldiers came in, and men, women, children, everybody was slaughtered. Everybody. Everybody. I mean, you probably would not have a lot of high hopes for the church at that point. Well, you're dead, first off. But then as far as seeing what's going on and hearing what's going on, but what happened was, the gates of hell cannot overthrow the church. It will not happen. Because there were still, they didn't kill every Huguenot. They didn't kill every believer. They were trying to. But many of them fled France, which makes sense. They went other places, and they had tremendous influence in other places in Europe. Because at this point in the Reformation, this is 1572, Reformation had been going a good 50, 60 years in most places. And you were starting to get into the second generation of the Reformation. And some of the real fire for the Lord was not what it used to be until the Huguenots came in. The Huguenots really reignited the fire for Christ, especially in places like Holland and Germany. I mean, they had a tremendous effect. In England, they had the Huguenots were had a big part of the Puritan movement that actually began to develop in England. And of course, you know, as opposed to what we've talked about in the morning, many of them there, as far as the Puritans and so forth, ended up coming to America and had a major role as far as in the settling of this nation as a Christian nation. So you can't overpower the church. You can't stop it. Jesus says the gates of hell will not be allowed to prevail against the church. There are all kinds of examples like that where it looks like everything is hopeless. But then as you follow history and see what happens from that, it is not hopeless. Actually, things get better. It actually leads to further revival and reformation as a result. Now, but this phrase, this is not just a defensive phrase. In other words, he's not saying, it says the gates of hell will not overthrow the church. What he's not saying is, it's not like somebody who has just been beaten to a pulp and they're barely holding on to the last thread of life, but they're not dead yet. They're still alive. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking to somebody that just barely makes it and is just holding on by a thread. He's talking about victory is what he's talking about here. He's talking about overcoming. He's talking about winning. He's going to build his church. It's not going to be hanging on by a thread and barely make it. That's not the picture here. In Daniel chapter 2, I'm not going to read this, but just tell you, remind you, this was one of a vision that Daniel speaks of. He's actually interpreting, I think, from Nebuchadnezzar. And in this vision, you see all these different kingdoms of the world, and they all end up being destroyed in various ways and at various times. But then you have this small stone that comes. And this small stone actually strikes at the base of this like a man that is there he's envisioning, and destroys the stone, but it destroys the bigger cultures, kingdoms, but then this one kingdom grows to a mountain that ultimately ends up filling the whole earth. And it's clear from as Daniel interprets it, that one kingdom is the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that cannot be destroyed. That's the kingdom that, yes, it starts small, but it grows to be a mountain that fills the earth. It's interesting, as you look down through here, that Jesus is talking about the church in verse 18. Then he talks about the keys of the kingdom. So like the kingdom of heaven and the church, Jesus is talking about in an interchangeable way. So I think the kingdom of heaven that he's talking about there and the kingdom that Daniel talks about is the same as the church. I think that's what he's talking about here. And that this kingdom will ultimately fill the whole earth because Christ, remember, is the King reigning at the right hand of the Father until every enemy becomes his footstool. That's what it says. Quote here by William Symington, "The overthrow of the church's foes, the fulfillment of the church's prospects, and the final victory of every member over death and the grave suppose him to rule with uncontrollable sway in the midst of his enemies." Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Christ will overthrow his enemies, which are the church's enemies, and rule over them. And like I said, as this picture says in Daniel, we see this in other places as well, starts small, but then it gets big. Let me give you another example from history. And I choose this one because St. Patrick's Day happened this past week. I forget what day of week it was. I guess it was Thursday this past week. And there is a lot more. You wouldn't know it by watching the news. But there's a lot more to St. Patrick's Day than green beer and drunkenness and wearing green. There is a whole lot more to that. I mean, it's one of those days set aside that should remind us of God's providential work in the world. And really, this verse in particular, that there will be victory as far as the church is concerned. A lot of you probably know the story of Patrick. Let me just kind of give you a brief summary, but it fits in this passage. Patrick was kidnapped from England by people coming from Ireland. He was kidnapped and made a slave and taken back to Ireland when he was young, I think like teenage years. He was there for many years. He was actually able to escape, work his way back toward England ultimately. But he actually got converted while he was in Ireland. He had been raised as a Christian, but he had not really committed his life to Christ. But he committed his life to Christ while he was in Ireland working as a slave. Was able to get his way back to England, and he got a word from the Lord that he was supposed to go back to Ireland really as a missionary. And so he went and spent like 14 years then in training, getting education, and ended up going back to Ireland. Now, Ireland was a completely pagan country. I mean, completely pagan. And as a result of Patrick's work, it's remarkable. I mean, I wish we knew more. He lived in the 300s, so a lot of our information about him, some of it's more legend than it is seems to be fact-based. But there's a definite work that God did through one man, Patrick, so that within about 100 years or so, maybe a little more than that, because another man after that, Columba, was also important here, Ireland became a Christian nation. One whole nation was transformed from being a completely pagan nation to being a Christian nation. And one man was at the beginning. You can't get much smaller than one against a whole nation. That's about as small as you can get. And they not only became a Christian nation, they became actually a missionary nation. They began to send out missionaries, and nobody was doing this. Nobody in the world was doing this at this time, except Ireland. And it was because of what the work that had happened through Patrick and others, they began to send out mission stations and just all over the region up there, and had a major mission emphasis for a number of years, you know, at that time. That's what St. Patrick's Day should remind us of. Is that the work of God can start small, and it does start small. But we have examples in history, like with St. Patrick in Ireland, on how it can change actually a whole nation and even affect the nations around it. So don't despise the days of small beginnings. Small beginnings are fine when Christ is the one behind it. Now finally, we see the means here, back in Matthew 16, that Christ provides for the church to see this victory happen. He gives means for it to happen. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So point C, Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the church so that she has the honor as God's messenger to declare the whole truth of God. The main weapon that God has given us, the church, is the truth. The gospel, but the scripture, the truth. That's the main weapon that we have, the sword of the Spirit. And it is the church's responsibility to make the gospel known. Now, when it says, when he's talking about the keys of the kingdom, I think a lot of this, and we'll end up coming back to this verse in one of the future weeks. to look at more fully about what's being talked about here. But this morning, I just want to focus on this one area of it, is that he's given the truth. He's given the truth to the church, and it's like keys to the kingdom. And it says here these keys are for binding. Which one comes first? For binding and for loosing. Now, a key, we don't usually use these terms when we think of keys, but if you want to say locking and unlocking, it's probably more what we're talking about. To bind is to lock. It's to lock up and forbid from coming in, from entering. To loose is to unlock, to open the door and invite to come in. So that's really what the binding and loosing is all about, and where the keys fit. Well, the gospel is the key of the kingdom. First point here is this. Christ declares the kingdom is open to all who receive the gospel message in faith. So as the church, we've been given this as a key. And we are supposed to share the gospel with the world around us. Make sure people understand that our God is good, but he's also holy. And he requires us to live holy lives. Make sure they understand that we are sinful. We don't measure up to that. But Christ came and provided and paid the price for that sin. And that we need to receive him by faith. Otherwise, we are under the wrath of God. If people receive that message, that's a key. The key is opened, and the door to the kingdom is opened for them to come in, to be a part. And it's only through Christ that can take place. But it also tells us that whatever you've bound on, loosed, or in the loosing part, whatever you've loosed on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Whoever you've unlocked the kingdom to, and you've explained this message to, and you've told them, if you're sincerely coming by faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord, then God the Father acknowledges that as well. If it's loosed on earth, we've been given the key, it's loose in heaven. Now, once again, that assumes the gospel has been rightly proclaimed, they understand the gospel and really have submitted to that gospel. But we can make this promise on behalf of the Lord. The kingdom is open to you because you've received the gospel. Next, though, Christ declares the kingdom is closed to all who reject the gospel. There's no way, there's only one way, and it's the gospel. So anyone who will not receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the kingdom is locked. The door is locked. They're forbidden to come in. And we make that statement on behalf of Christ, because whatever's been bound on earth has been bound in heaven. And on behalf of Christ, we say that if you don't come to the Lord through Christ, you don't come at all. And the kingdom is locked and shut to you. The only ones who can come in are those who come in by faith in Christ. What a responsibility. But he's given that key to the church. He's given that key to the church. So God has graciously given us the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as the Christ. He's the one anointed to be our Savior. He's the one anointed to be our Lord. He's the one that's been anointed to build and permanently establish the church. And as we close, I just invite you that if you're not a part of the kingdom of God by the authority of Jesus Christ, I invite you to come in. I invite you by faith to receive Christ. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. And thank you so much for, once again, I just think of the commitment that is made to the church, that is made to your people. And we thank you so much for what Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has done and continues to do for us. It is such a privilege, such an honor to be a part of your church and to be actually a part of the work, a major part of the work. The epicenter of your work in the world is through your church. Thank you so much for that privilege. Lord, help us to see what an honor that is. Of course, there's responsibility that comes with that as well. But help us to see just the importance there, and just to never grow tired of thanking you and also depending on you for the help we need to carry out the role that you've given us. But we also want to make this proclamation as well. As we said, there is no way to be a part of the church, to be a part of the kingdom, apart from Christ. But the key there is open. The door is open. Is that Christ has provided the way of salvation for all who will believe. So I would invite you to believe. If you have not put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that this morning. And a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I am sinful. I recognize that. I have a tendency to want to minimize that or blame it on other people, but I recognize that I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful person. And I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior because I know He paid the price for my sin. I have no hope apart from what Christ has done. And I want to receive Him as my Lord and as my Savior. And what I say is, if you respond in faith to that, the kingdom is open to you. And you can be a part of His church. If you want to talk more about what's involved with that, if you make a note on your tear-off, we'll talk about that later. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.